What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Father, help us now to listen well as we consider your word. Father, we are so worldly. We are an adulterous people. And Lord, it's so easy to just go through life sleepwalking, Lord. And so I pray that you'd wake us up through your word. Help us not to just drift through life and be comfortably numb, but help us to pick up our sword, Lord, and fight the good fight and stay awake and be devoted to the things that matter. Bless your servant Bruce now as he teaches us from your word. Anoint him, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. Amen.
I think what I find to be kind of the central theme in the book of James, which is packed with truth, is found in chapter 5, verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And the last few weeks we've been thinking out of James 4, 1 to 10, and last week and this week doing it more thematically than verse by verse, but trying to find out how do we establish our hearts? And what are the problems? And the problem that we've considered that James speaks to in some profound ways is this problem of friendship with the world that we see in verse 4. And what is that? What is friendship with the world? What is worldliness? And in the last few weeks we've been trying to unpack that. And essentially, is worldliness, is anything, even a good thing in and of itself, is anything that draws our hearts away from the Lord. This friendship with the world, this is not, if it evokes a whatever response, that's trouble. Why? Because friendship with the world is enmity to God. It's hatred for God. It's, in fact, called adultery. And you know, most adultery, and on the human level, most adultery begins with inattention. It's a drift, it's a drip by drip abdication, a kind of drift. Minor flirtations. New priorities, increased indifference, diminished affection over time. Bringing on more and more sins of omission, things you're not doing to contribute to the welfare of that covenant. And pretty soon, or perhaps slowly but surely, we turn our backs and, kind of like the proverbial frog. You know, you put the frog in. I suggest you don't try it today. It might be hard to find a frog today, but were you to put one in a pot and boil it slowly, the frog may be just happy all along the way until the time in which its life ends. It's boiled. And that's not the best, but a fitting image of how we can slowly drift into places of great danger. And this is what we do with God. We turn our backs on Him. Remember the controlling metaphor. We think of a husband and a wife in the marriage covenant, and it has something to do with God and His people, Christ and His bride. It has everything to do with it. That's the primary reality. We're sort of the metaphor. That's the reality. The primary reality of how we understand any covenant, and certainly the covenant of marriage, is that God and His people, Christ and His bride. So worldliness is when the lordship of Jesus is ignored, dismissed, or forgotten. And we've talked about this danger of drowsiness, that narcolepsy of the soul. Remember, narcolepsy is a tendency to fall asleep, especially in relaxing surroundings. And I won't make another joke about that as I preach. We end up drinking from the river Lethe. Remember, it was one of the five rivers in Hades, in Greek mythology, in the underworld. And Lethe in Greek means oblivion or forgetfulness. We wander from the truth. We have this kind of spiritual amnesia until we really don't know who we are, or worse, we don't know whose we are. And you know, we live in what people, I think, are very helpful, a helpful shorthand for understanding reality, is that we live in the time that we live in is the already and the not yet. The Lord Jesus has come. He's done the decisive work in His death and resurrection and ascension. But in case you haven't noticed, we're not in heaven yet. And we still have recalcitrant hearts. We are stubborn. We're rebellious. We're easily deceived. And so we need to be so careful. You know, Jesus tells this profound parable. It's called the parable of the 10 virgins. These young women that are awaiting their bridegrooms to come, but the bridegrooms are delayed. And so they get drowsy and they fall asleep. And Jesus is saying, keep your lamps lit. Be ready. Matthew 25:6 says, the bridegroom was delayed. They became drowsy and slept. And because we don't see Jesus right now, and the things of God, the things that are most real, can seem to get fuzzy and murky, and we can start to drift. We live in a very seductive world. Remember Aldous Huxley, you know, he was so prescient. He was such a sort of a secular prophet, but he said true things in his book, Brave New World. And one of those, it says that we would be seduced to our ruin by our infinite capacity for distraction. And there's just too much information. So this Niagara of words and images is washing over us all the time, vying for our already woefully compromised attention. And our hearts begin to wander. And another, I think, a very good soul thinker, psychologist in the truest sense of the word, a man, Yosef Pieper is his name. He spoke about the danger of curiosity, this inordinate interest in things that take us away from what matters most. And I think I've been saying that word a lot recently, inordinate. And it simply means, especially for those who are younger, may not come across that word, if something's inordinate, it's not in the right order. Curiosity is a good thing. You encourage curiosity. God's made this wonderful world. We want to know everything we can. So when a child is curious, we rejoice, and rightfully so. But there's but if that curiosity makes you more interested in the gifts than the giver, that becomes a path to ruin. And this guy, Yosef Pieper, he said that bored by the void of an interior life, that means empty within, we anxiously seek 1,000 futile paths. Or as John Piper said, and I was hoping to work it, that Piper followed Pieper in the sermon. Talk about infinite capacity for distraction. He said, we have nibbled so long at the table of the world, our soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. Our souls are stuffed with small things. We need to listen to the Apostle John, dear friend of the Lord Jesus, who actually walked with Jesus and even had a vision of Jesus in heaven before he went there after his death. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here's the description, it doesn't just mean things or people in and of themselves, but the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. So the heart of the matter then is the heart. The danger of worldliness is, once again, our inordinate desires and affections. We love the wrong things. It's powerful what James says in chapter 4, at the end of verse 4. James 4:4, he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you can say, I'm okay. I don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do. I have my good religious checklist. But your heart is always drawn away. You are always in mid-flirtation with things that would displease the Lord, or even good things that are keeping you from attention to the Lord. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that the Lord Jesus' example would be a man that looks with lust at another woman. Oh, he would never cheat on his wife. He'd never actually go and commit adultery. Jesus says he's committing adultery all the time. He's always looking over the fence. Every chance he gets, he's looking at other women. You know, I remember, you probably heard this. It's so crass. They say, oh, it doesn't matter where you get your appetite. Oh, it does. Your desires matter. Jesus says you go back to the heart. The heart of the matter is our hearts. So in Proverbs 4:23, we read that we are to keep our hearts. Above all else, guard your heart. For out of it comes all the issues of life. Friendship with the world that we just pass off. Oh, it's no big deal. You know, Bernie Taupin's lyrics. Ah, the boulevard's not that bad. Don't worry about it. No, friendship with the world is cause for alarm. Listen to what James says earlier in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is led and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Friendship with the world not only dishonors God, who deserves all honor, but it brings ruin to ourselves. So Deuteronomy 8:11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Awakening is a apt metaphor for conversion. When the lights come on, staying awake or remembering is an apt way to describe our journey of faith, what the scriptures called sanctification. We are made at conversion, we are made fully right before a righteous God because of what Christ has done. But between then and heaven, God's purposes are to make us in our actual thoughts and deeds and actions more and more set apart for His glory. So conversion is the lights come on, and then sanctification is keeping the lights on and allowing them to grow brighter and brighter until we get to heaven, which is going to be a light show we can only guess at. Whatever's going on in heaven, we're to pray, starts going on here in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, in our workplace, wherever. So if friendship with the world is the problem, what is the answer? There's a little review here, but not much. I hope it helps. If friendship with the world is the problem, what is the answer? Well, friendship with God. It's friendship with God. The opposite of adultery is faithfulness. The opposite of enmity is love. It is devotion. That's what we're after. It's like Thomas Chalmers said that there's this, there's an expulsive power of a new affection. It's not just saying no to a list of things. It's saying yes to the things that are right and true and beautiful. And especially saying yes to our great King. See, we pay attention to whatever or whomever we love. We are devoted to it. Think about the things that most draw your attention. If you have any free time, what do you do with your free time? What do you do with your extra money, if you have any? Those are good determinants of what you love. And by the way, there's a whole world that's legitimate for us to pursue and enjoy, but if it's not done for God's glory, if it's done in such a way that our back is even slowly turning and beginning to worship the gifts rather than the giver, then that's trouble. We pay attention to whatever or whomever we love. We're devoted. We remember. Remember, this definition of memory is a constant abiding with the thing remembered. A constant abiding with someone. So I did a 2-minute drill on this, and you could take it way further. Like, just think even of popular songs of that talk about being mindful or heartful of someone you love. I mean, I thought of 2 in 10 seconds, I think. This song, Willie Nelson sings it. You're always on my mind. Or James Taylor, in my mind, I'm going to Carolina. Why does Carolina matter? That's his home. I heard him talk about it. He was on the road talking about Carolina, and he said he missed his dog. He missed his friends. He missed his father. He missed his garden. He missed his rocking chair, whatever it might be. That's whatever you love is in your mind. So how do we stay mindful or heartful of the Lord in a world that's so distracting? How do we stay awake? How do we establish our hearts? Well, the Lord is kind, and He gives us habits of the heart, or means of grace, or ruts, as I would call it, which has a pejorative negative sound, but to me it's a sound that's so alluring the older I get. Wallace Stegner, great novelist, said, everyone will benefit from a good, well-worn rut. Discipline, spiritual disciplines. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends in a remarkable way, and thousands, 3,000 people are converted. They're cut to the heart, right down to the quick. That's that they are radically changed, all the way to the bottom of their hearts. And what does that begin to look like in the real world? You know, someone could say, I'm really repentant, I'm really sorry, I really believe, and nothing ever happens. Well, when something really changes in your heart, it changes, it begins to change the way you live in the real world. And what happened after their hearts were so cut and they turned to the Lord in faith and repentance? We read in Acts 2:42, they then devoted themselves. Devotion is a love word. What you love, you devote to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Remember, these habits of the heart, these means of grace, are mnemonic devices to help us remember in the land of forgetfulness. And 2 weeks ago, we considered the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And last week, we considered the Word of God, and we took quite a while on that one. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy. These are not idle words. They are your very life. Therefore, they are not only to be heard at set times like this, though this is vital, but they're to permeate and pervade and leaven all of our lives. 24/7, 7 days a week. Why? Because we drink from the river Lethe, and truth, the Greek word for truth is aletheia, non-oblivion, awakening to what is real and true. And that's what God's Word does. But this week I want to look at, and just briefly touch on prayer, fellowship, and worship. And I want to start with prayer, but I'm really burdened because of the paucity of my own prayer life and my desire to grow in that area. And at the last chapter of James, there's a really rich focus on prayer. So I think when we conclude James, it might really try to dig into prayer a little more substantially. But for today, just a few thoughts. And it's very interesting what James says here, that is that worldliness can subtly enter and influence and own our very prayers. Look at the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your inordinate desires and affections, you adulterous people. So the very prayer is idolatry and adultery. Now, lest you get too panicky if you're praying for something you'd like, the Lord is very patient with us. And I don't think that the scriptures say you never ask for anything. It says go to the Lord like little children. They're always begging for everything. So we can ask the Lord for things, but we really need to guard our hearts in this. Prayer can be a tool of idolatry or adultery. It's defiled by the insistently self-centered, clamoring heart. And that's one of the great dangers of the so-called health and wealth theology, or name it and claim it. I want a Cadillac, Lord, you know. That's idolatry. That it's so easy to even use prayer as a vehicle for our self-centered, autonomous flirtation with things that displease and dishonor God. That's why it's good to pray in Jesus' name, if it be your will. There's probably one person here who has a legitimate reason to pray for a Cadillac who's now forever hurt. I stay with Rolls Royces myself in my prayer life. True prayer is desperate. True prayer does not mess around on the edges with the bigger house and the vacation, and it doesn't go there at all. True prayer starts where the tax collector started. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. True prayer does not have an agenda with God. True prayer says, my agenda is over. What is your agenda for my life? Like the Irish poet William Butler Yeats, you know, he said, now that my ladder's gone, I must start where all ladders start, in the foul rag and bone shop of my heart. I don't come with this prescribed agenda to let God know what he ought to do for me. Or if I do ask him for things, I always say, Lord, you know best. And he's kind and he gives us a lot of nice things. And what should we do? We should enjoy them as well as share them. But that ought not to be the focus of our prayers. True prayer is desperate. True prayer is focused. It's all about God. It's like the Lord Jesus saying, not my will, but thine be done. Or teaching us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's so important to pray for God's will and to embrace it and to align our hearts with His will. And the beautiful irony, the beautiful surprise, the beautiful punchline is that the more we truly align ourselves with God's will, the more joy we'll know. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God first, and He'll help you with the details. And yeah, if the details are beginning to ruin you or distress you, kiss them up to God as well. But run to Him first. Pursue His will with all your heart. The world is passing away with all its desires, but whoever does the will of the Lord will live forever, even if this life may not be altogether easy. Then prayer also keeps us mindful and heartful of the Lord. Because in prayer, we recollect, we recollect, we remember. We get fragmented. Disintegrity is the default setting of our hearts. But in prayer, we go to the one in whom all things hold together. And by his grace, we begin to recollect the fragments. And the Lord helps us through prayer, even though we're still a mess, to start to get it together, in essence. Prayer is sort of de-abstracting the truth of Scripture and bringing it down into our real life. It's preaching to ourselves. Prayer is answering. We read God's Word and then we pray it back to Him. One example that I love is when Jeremiah says this. He says, "I remember my affliction and my wandering." He goes to God. He talks about his circumstances. Lord, he's remembering the things that are difficult before God. God already knows it, but I tell Sharon things she knows all the time. I just need her to hear me. I need her I need her to enter into it or to bring new insight or fresh comfort into whatever it might be. "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. My soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind." He's remembering now. He's recollecting. "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself," see, you're preaching to yourself now. "I say to myself, self, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him." You're saying, "Yes, I'm in distress, but I know you're faithful, Lord. I'm really struggling, but you're faithful. I'm going to wait for you. The Lord is good to those who hope in him. To the ones who seek him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." That's Lamentations 3:19-26. That could be a template for prayer for you. And then, of course, prayer is presence. You seek to be in the presence of the one you love, to listen to them, to speak to them, to gaze upon them. David said that's one thing he wanted to do. He wanted to be in the temple, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You want to look into their eyes and be with them. It's amazing how intimate the Scriptures are, how God is so infinitely greater than us, and yet how he condescends to come near us. Like this verse, this blows me away. What does this mean? Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That's the language of intimacy, the language of friendship, a shared meal, shared joys, shared sorrows, shared hopes. It's beautiful. Do we know anything of that? And you know, we pray for that kind of delight. We pray that that verse would make more and more sense, right? But until then, we also stay with this covenant loyalty. We are in a covenant, just like in a marriage covenant or another covenant between dear friends. But you know, it's a mistake in marriage. Joshua and Emily, I'll give you some premarital counsel. They're getting married December 28th. It's a mistake to expect every conversation to be accompanied by Vivaldi or violins, or if you prefer other kinds of music, I'm not going to go there, right? To expect there to be fireworks at every conversation, because a lot of life is just sort of normal life, right? If you expect everything to be, you know, on the top of the Alps, your marriage is going to get in trouble in a hurry. A lot of life and a lot of commitment is prosaic. It's just normal, good writing, one line upon the other. But it's when you stay with the prose that the poetry starts to emerge. And I know that's true. When it comes to prayer, everyone will benefit from a good, well-worn rut. Even if you pray for 5 minutes, I walk when I pray because I'm still like a little kid in school. Like I get distracted. Do whatever it takes to help you pray even a little bit each day. Remember Daniel? Here he is, a young man. He's immersed in a culture where there's all kind, a cacophony of God-ignoring noise in Babylon. And interesting about worldliness, God doesn't say, Daniel, go into a room and just read the first five books of the Bible. Don't go outside. No. Daniel becomes a ranking official, and he became fluent in the culture of Babylon. He was in that culture, and he was able to access all that was good and true in that culture, but he had a filter because of his love and allegiance to God. It says in Daniel 6:10, three times a day he prayed, and the thing that I love, this is where the poetry for me comes out, is that he kneeled down in a window that faced Jerusalem. Jerusalem was hundreds of miles away. He couldn't see it. But even his geography, even his room was set up so that he would remember God. And that's what prayer is. We want to stay awake to what matters most. Daniel stepped away from the rush of life to recollect. And God's so good to us. Deuteronomy 4:7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? So Jesus says we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And if you hear the violins, that's great. The more the merrier. So I tell couples, I don't disparage romance. Get all you can. But when the romance is a little bit dim, just stay faithful. Stay faithful. Stick with the prose, and God will give you poetry in His time. Well, another thing is, just briefly, is fellowship and worship. I'm going to touch on even more briefly. These are so important, but I hope in a short span they have some power to encourage you. Fellowship, a mantra that Gordon's helped me with many times is, I've told you this, he'll just say, just show up, you know. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. By the way, if you ever feel like you don't know what to say to a friend and they're struggling, no one does. And if you think you do, you probably got a problem. We all are somewhat bereft trying to help others in this life. But there's something to just showing up and being with someone. But don't, with fellowship, the problem is I think we may say, yeah, just show up. But we don't show up with any intention. We need to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we need to make hay with the time that we do have together. This does not mean that we don't enjoy football or crafts or other kinds of things. Again, God's given us richly all things to enjoy. But that the center of everything ought to be the one that holds all things together. And we ought to be deliberate in remembering Him with one another. It's so easy. Remember in the silver chair? You know, they forget, Jill and Eustace forget the signs in the land of forgetfulness. And Lewis says in that book, remember Aslan's the Christ figure? They started to forget the signs, and he said they never talked about Aslan anymore. The central reality of all Narnia, the one that sent them on mission, was now totally forgotten. He was out of sight and out of mind. Just like the bridegroom was delayed, so the brides got drowsy and slept. No, fellowship is focus. Fellowship is focus. Remember, focus is an old word. It originally meant a hearth, a fire. And people would sit around a fire on dark nights for heat and for warmth. And over time, the noun became a verb that people would sit around and watch it together, and that was their focus. And fellowship needs to be focused. Remember the Acts 2 community? All these people get cut to the heart, they turn to the Lord, and what happens? They, together in a circle, so to speak, begin to devote themselves to the Word of God and to prayer and to fellowship. It was not haphazard. It was not random. It was not whatever. There was content. Aletheia. We live in a world of oblivion. We live by the river Lethe. Now the truth is waking us up. and you awaken together. This is so important. Listen to Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. This is to be done daily. I wonder if this happens yearly. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He's writing now to a Christian community, leading you to fall away from the living God. You don't want to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, devotion wars against drift and drowsiness. And in John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress, hopeful and Christian come to this place called the land of enchantment, which induces drowsiness for those who go there. And I just want to read you just a couple of quotes here. Had I been there alone, said Hopeful, in this enchanted country, I had by sleeping run the danger of death. If he was there by himself, we shouldn't be caught alone in the land of forgetfulness, right? Now then, said Christian, to prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into good discourse. That's what you need to say next time you're with your friend. We talked enough about the giants. Let us now fall into good discourse, which may not be a good entry into true fellowship. I don't know. But then, what did he do? What did Christian begin to do? Let us fall into good discourse. He began to sing. And this is how the song ends. Saints, or believers, saints fellowship, if it be managed well, intention, right? Saints fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them awake in spite of hell. So when we get together, we manage that fellowship. Again, it can include enjoyment of many things, but it ought not to exclude the giver of all the things we're enjoying. We just have to be deliberate. Fellowship is grace on the road. And I have a very, I have a modest friend who kind of helped me with an example of he and his friend who for some time would walk together once a week, and they said they're not going to talk about, I'm going to forget now, politics or sports. They kind of ruled out the default talking things, right? So they left only room to talk about their own hearts, their own struggles, their families, the Lord. And he said that over time became a very rich hour each week, that walk. That's the idea. That's like when you walk along the road. But by almost setting up those deliberate parameters, concentration is elimination, right? So they deliberately eliminated things so they could stay focused. That's a good idea, whatever it takes. But fellowship is so needed on this road, the road by the river Lethe. Every joy is doubled, every grief is halved for being shared. We can enjoy one another. A cheerful heart is a continual feast. You can take comfort in one another. Allies keep us awake. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider, think about this, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We all tend to fall asleep in this night of forgetfulness. We need to stay awake. And then corporate praise, I think, ties them all together. Because we gather together to sing, but when you're really singing aright, you know, when you really start to focus a little bit and you don't just look at who's wearing what or if there's a typo or whether this is your favorite kind of music, or when you really start to enter into the worship, it becomes a prayer. You're singing a prayer. And the songs that George chooses are full of scripture. So when the corporate prayer is, it's fellowship, it's prayer, and it's taking in the word together, and it's letting the word not just stay on the front burner mentally, but go those 18 inches down into our hearts. Because when you really love something, you burst into song. Like I often, when I see Sharon, I just burst into song. But it's true. Anything really loved ends up being celebrated in song. Gail, I'm going to send you some CDs later. But we are doxological creatures. We sing what we love. And I'll say something else too. Worship is gratitude. So we come in just so self-centered and discontent, but gratitude is a God-given door that we can walk through to get out of the dark woods of forgetfulness when we're grateful. So it helps jumpstart our hearts. Well, that's just a few of these disciplines, but there's a danger inherent here. I hope I can do some justice to the compelling nature of these habits of the heart. But the danger is that what happens is then you think, all right, you come here. I don't know what your spiritual background is, where you're at in your journey, if you know the Lord, how long you've been a Christian, but habits can become the new form of works righteousness. So, okay, now I know how to be good with God. I'm going to get these ruts. I'm going to do these things. I'm going to plug it in every day. Remember, the default setting of the human heart is that we have to earn our salvation. And so what will happen is you start doing, the worst thing that could happen is you could think you succeeded. I know friends that act more spiritual than me, but I don't think they have their quiet time every day. And I do. And I pray quite a bit. And I'm sure I read more of the Bible than you did last year. I don't know if you saw my sticker. That, you know, we can get weird places. The biggest danger is to succeed in a sense and arrive and think you've made it. But the more common danger is just to fail. You see, those who really try, those who really step into these habits that roll up their sleeves and say, I really want to be more determined, which I commend to you, by the way, are most aware of their need. Their need for help beyond themselves. But you see, by God's grace, and this is such the beauty of the gospel, we are not told to do anything that God will not give us the grace to perform. By God's grace, we have not been left alone. I am not down here in this lower story with a ceiling that blocks God out, desperately trying to put together my little patterns of life to somehow please a distant God. No. God is not distant. He is great. He is way beyond us, but in Christ He has come near to us. Our heavenly husband has come down to the earth we know. He waded into this land of forgetfulness, the land that had turned its back on Him. It's amazing. And here He lived that life we could never live. He was constantly mindful and constantly heartful of the will of His Father. He delighted to do the will of God. Oh, how I want to be like that. Jesus is the perfect, perfect picture of submission. The strongest man who ever walked the earth loved to do the will of His Father. And He was so kind to other people. Read through the Gospels. Look at how He's kind to people on the margins. Look at how He loves children. He's incredibly kind. He's amazing. He lived the life we could never live. He was the most awake person who ever walked this earth. And you know, it's amazing because at the one place where He should have said, to heck with this, I could call 70,000 angels into this garden and get rid of these people. Not only the Roman soldiers and the Jewish Pharisees that hate me, but my so-called friends who are running away from me, who are sleeping in this very garden. No, He stayed awake. And not long thereafter, He showed us the full extent of His love. Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself up for her. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:25. Christ, the heavenly husbandman, so loved His adulterous church that he died and gave himself up for us. Though we turn our backs on him, though we are sinful, he died for us. And our heavenly father, relentless, or our heavenly husbandman, the father too, it's this conspiracy of grace in the Trinity. They relentlessly pursue us. So it's Jesus' life and work. It's not my life and work that makes me holy. And that is the core of the gospel, right? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul knew a lot of things, a ton of things. But this is what he delivered as of first importance. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And later on, he made a statement which is rightfully called the nutshell of the gospel. He said, it's recorded in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the foremost. That's the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm chief. What a friend we have in Jesus. Who would not love you, loving us so dearly? Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But the wonderful irony, let me just dig a little deeper here. The wonderful irony of the gospel is that real, authentic, hands in the dirt, sleeves rolled up work proceeds from rest. All the imperatives that we have, and there's a boatload of them in the book of James, all the things we are to do, including intake of the word and fellowship and prayer and observance of the Lord's table and acts of mercy, on and on and on, all those imperatives come from the great indicative of what God has done for us in Christ. That's why we're getting bracelets here that are going to say, what? WHJD. What has Jesus done? That's the most important thing you can know or share with anyone. What has he done? But, you know, so maybe the old phrase, I don't know, it's a little proverb, I love it, it's so useful. Grasp the trunk and you'll shake all the branches. Once you get the gospel, it starts moving out like
testing. Beautiful. Am I on? All right. Yeah, imagine like the gospel is this, it's a rock dropped into the middle of a pond, and now you have concentric circles moving out to the edge of the pond. You see, the embraced gospel bears fruit. All over the world, Paul says, Colossians 1:6, the gospel is bearing fruit. When spring comes, no corner, I can't wait for spring. But we got a while. When spring comes, no corner of the land remains untouched. So whatever is in your heart is going to work its way out. So that Paul can say in Galatians 2:14, he talks about acting or not acting in line with the gospel. The gospel is relevant to every nook and cranny of our lives. Jesus is the center of all reality. He's the divine integration point, and everything in him coheres. The gospel is relevant to every nook and cranny of our lives. In fact, Christian culture has been called the gospel externalized. So we want to have a culture that is really the gospel made visible. But we must be careful that We got to see those concentric circles, live a gospel life, right? But we want to make sure that we never get away from the core.
The faithful community always stays near what is of first importance, or near that well of the gospel, lest we turn our back on the Lord and replace the giver with his gifts. We are so prone to wander from the truth if we don't keep the actual scripted gospel at the center of our attention. We will drift. We never take the scriptures for granted. We never take the gospel for granted. We always remember. Listen to the Apostle Peter. This is before he died. He is urgent. I will always remind you of these things. He had been talking about the gospel. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. You talk about a wake-up call. He could not be more urgent. Remember, we remember, we are mindful, we are heartful of that which we most love. What is memory but a constant abiding with someone? The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. In Galatians 6:14, he says, far be it for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul had a very diverse life. He was conversant in many worthy things in this world, but he never stayed far from the cross. He never stayed far from the risen Lord Jesus. And I want to conclude with a couple thoughts that might be practical. Some help with the habits. Habits of the heart keep us near to the well. Habits of the heart, intake of the word, prayer, fellowship, these sort of things keep us in proximity to Jesus. They're like well-worn ruts that can strengthen a marriage. You know, I know of people, I should do more of this. We've done some, but you get certain patterns, like one night a week we're going to go out as a couple, or that may feel arbitrary, but over time it can bear sweetness in a relationship. These are well-worn ruts to sweeten and deepen our submission to our great bridegroom. They're ways to fix our eyes on Jesus. Rather than drowse, we together long for his appearing. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:3 that it's that hope that will keep us from sin and make us pure. Habits of the heart are also, again, irrigation ditches. And a very great Christian man and writer. He was great because of God's grace, named John Owen. He said this, constancy, he wrote this in the 1600s, that's why it's so good. Constancy in these duties will give ability for it. Those who conscientiously abide in its performance shall increase in light, wisdom, and experience. So you stay steady, stay with the prose, and the Lord may be gracious to give you poetry along the way. It's like Christine Sloan told me that when she was in a despondent place, she praised the Lord, though she did not feel like it, and the Lord's kindness and grace began to overtake her with joy as she praised. Or like C.S. Lewis said, stop consulting your feelings, which are so irregular and may be tied to eating too much pizza the night before. If there is someone you ought to love, ask yourself, if I love that person, what would I do? And once you have a short list, begin to do those things. And he said, presently, your feelings may kick in. And if they don't, that's okay. But that's the way God wired us. And then lastly, habits of the heart are ongoing schoolmasters. If someone doesn't know the Lord and they're trying to be good and trying to be good, the law, if they're honest, will begin to break them. And the law, the Apostle Paul, becomes like a schoolmaster to drive them to Christ. But God's law and God's disciplines, compelling as they are, continue to have that
good effect in our lives. Because you may be someone who is really a Christian and you really want to please the Lord, but when you try these things, it feels stale in a hurry or it gets marginalized quickly. Habits of the heart are ongoing, gracious schoolmasters because we continue to be aware of our need. We're often bored in the Word. Are you ever bored reading the Bible? The cameras are on. Are you ever drowsy in prayer? Are you ever woefully distracted during worship? Don't you think true fellowship is kind of uncommon? Like we get little bits of it, but most of our time together is sort of on the surface. I'm going to read you this. I think this is my last quote. The disciplines can school us in just how wayward our hearts tend to be, humbling us further by exposing the fear and pride that make us so easily distracted and of so little lasting use. There may be no greater value to the disciplines than to regularly bring us to these moments of disillusionment with ourselves. The very thing that makes you turn from the habits of the heart may be the very reason to keep at them. But I'm discouraged. I'm weak. There's a Savior. That's kind of the whole point, right? Grace is for the poor in spirit, and the disciplines bring us, no matter our ascribed power or actual wealth, to keen awareness of our fundamental poverty. That's what we need, a keen awareness of our fundamental poverty. So we'll say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what is repentance? Is a turning and an ongoing turning towards the Lord. Who, beautiful little statement in James 4, verse 6, in the midst of all that mess that is our hearts, as well as the hearts of James' hearers, he says, but God gives more grace. Or the Apostle John, John 1:16, from his fullness, God is a cataract, a fountain of grace. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, so that when Paul was despondent because of his thorn in the flesh, Jesus spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your very weakness. Weakness in the habits of the heart is not a reason to quit. It's a reason to stay on your knees. It's a reason to get out of bed and come to church. It's a reason to go to a friend and say, I need help, or to go to and help a friend, even though you may feel worse than they do. It's a reason to stay awake. Don't fall asleep because you're discouraged or because you're a mess. Here's another real old quote. I lied. When old companions, old lust and sin crowd in upon you, when you feel that you are ready to sink, what can save you, sinking sinner? This alone, I have a high priest in heaven, and he can support me in the hour of my affliction. See, Jesus not only saves us, Jesus keeps us. He always remembers us, even when we forget him. He abides with us. If we are faithless, Paul says, he remains faithful. Remember Jesus' disciples scattered? They were so fearful. They ran from the garden. We probably would too. They were in the upper room, despondent, crestfallen. And Jesus still showed up in that upper room and he said, peace be with you. And then he said, do you have anything to eat? I mean, talk about down to earth. He didn't just go in and chide them and say, you guys are done. Are you kidding? They were poised to turn the world upside down. Lest you think God can't work through naturally drowsy people. And what did he say just before he went to heaven? His very last word said, surely I will be with you even unto the end of the age. And Jesus has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus died to make his bride, us, holy. He died to make his bride, that is us, radiant and pure, not in some negative us versus them kind of ugly caricature of the gospel, but in a radiance that shines with the possibilities of joy and wakefulness in a fallen world. Let us then, because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16 and Ephesians 5:14. Amazing. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. May the Lord Jesus shine on us this day and this week. Lord, help us. Father, we are naturally narcoleptic. We are sleepwalkers, one and all. And Lord, I would rather nibble on crumbs than feast on your banquet. Lord, open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Help us, Lord, feeble as it may be, even if our ruts are small or tiny or meager, give us the grace to start moving forward with more intention, Lord, to pursue the means of grace that are indeed irrigation ditches in the desert, Lord. They're prescribed ruts that you are pleased to send the water of your grace into to make deserts flourish, Lord. Please bless us, Lord, with your grace. Help us, awaken us. Lord, help us to be brave in fellowship, to be more intentional. Help us to be more eager to hear you. Lord, all these, help us to see the beauty and the possibility of these habits of the heart. Lord, but thank you at the end of the day, it's not our performance, but Jesus that gives us hope. And it's because of him, Lord, it's because of what you've done that we want to know you better. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.